Amen. If you would take your Bibles now and open with me to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and this morning we continue to make our journey to the end of this very rich chapter of Ephesians. In fact, to the end of this entire book that we call Ephesians, which was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities around Ephesus. And those particular churches would have received this letter from the hand of the Apostle Paul, and they would have read it, and they would have certainly been brought to see the rich doctrine of Christianity, but also the practical outflow of that doctrine. So here's what Christianity is. Here's the doctrinal foundation of Christianity, chapters 1 through 3, and then the last three chapters would have been focused on, again, the practical outflow, putting that doctrine into action. And so they would have certainly learned the great depths of the Christian faith. At the very same time, they would have been encouraged by the Apostle Paul to live a faithful Christian life. And so for the last several weeks, we've been walking as a church through this particular section where Paul's been dealing with what it means to live out your faith, not just learning doctrine, but living out the doctrine that you've learned. And we've focused on marriage, we've focused on family life, we've focused on your life outside in the world, in your place of employment. We've talked to employees and employers, and we've talked about all of these different aspects as the Word of God has pointed us in that direction. And now our focus is, as Paul is coming to the very end of this letter, is focused on what we call often spiritual warfare. So in other words, we need to make sure that we understand that we are living in a Christian war. So we're going to read this passage this morning together as a church, and we're going to come down to verse 14 where we will focus, the majority of our time today will be focused on verse 14. But if you would begin to read with me in Ephesians 6, verse 10, and we'll read down following to see what the Apostle Paul says about the armor of God. Beginning in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject: the Christian life is a call to war. So be ready. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that as we've read the scripture before us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would see our and cause us to see our commission, our call as Christians, that we would see what we've been called from and what we're called to, and that in a very practical way, that you would cause us to see the imagery that Paul employs here, and that we would understand the danger that's before us, and that we would be found faithful in the day of testing, that we would be found faithful on the day when we stand before the great throne of God. And we pray that as we pass on, as we walk forward in the journey of faith, that we would be found as faithful ambassadors, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and that we would stand firm, and that we would be willing to make advancement, to walk forward, to not be passive, to not just look at the Christian life as if it's some type of cakewalk at a county fair, so to speak. Oh God, would you cause us to see the seriousness of the Christian life, that we would leave here today with sober minds that would be looking at the Christian life, well prepared for the attacks and the schemes of the wicked one. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about many of the fathers in this room, but I can recall back to the very early moments of being a father. I can remember back to being in Louisville there with my wife and expecting the birth of Karis, and then, you know, suddenly the birth comes. It seems like it takes forever to get there, and then soon it's over, and then suddenly we found ourselves walking out of the hospital there in Louisville, and here we are with just this little tiny baby, and we're putting it in a car seat for infants in the back seat. And I recall getting all of the bags and all the stuff put in the car, and then I went around and I helped Carrie get in, and we got Karis buckled in, and she was so small that her little head would slump forward, and Carrie sat in the back seat with her and held her head up, and as I got in the car to drive off, Carrie's weeping, and she's just crying, you know, here's this little baby, they're letting us get in a car with this baby. And so I'm trying to act all macho, you know, and strong. And I'm like, just everything's going to be fine. Don't cry. I mean, everything's going to be good. We're going to be good parents. Don't worry about it. You know, and as she's crying and weeping and I'm trying to act all tough, I'm trying not to let her see me crying in the front. So I adjusted the mirror so she couldn't see the tears coming down my eyes and from my eyes. And we drove off. And I remember leaving the parking lot and suddenly we're at red lights. There are cars coming through. And I would look 3 and 4 times before I would go through the intersection because there's this new little baby in the back seat. And I remember making my way across bridges and through intersections and through red lights and stop signs and eventually arriving at our home and taking our daughter, our first child, into our house for the first time. It was a joy, but I remember being terrified about being a father. And now, here we are 12 years later. We have 4 children, and now I come in the door, and I'm like, John Mark, hurry up, get in the car. We've got baseball practice, and if you're not in there in 10 seconds, I'm leaving without you. And he dives in the back seat, and his bat bag straps dragging on the road as we're up the road to the ballpark, and we get there, and, you know, I barely looked a half a time before I pulled out. And, this, you know, sometimes we just get into the rut. We get used to being a father or a mother or a parent in general. I find myself going through this life looking at being a father, and it's, you know, it's as if things have changed some. I get used to it, so to speak. And perhaps that's true. We get comfortable with our surroundings and our circumstances. But to be a father is a wonderful thing. It's a privilege. But with this privilege and this blessing come responsibilities. We're called as fathers to be leaders in our homes. We're not called to be passive. We're not called to just sit back and allow our wives to take the leadership responsibilities. We're not to sit back and let the children take the leadership responsibilities. We as fathers are to take the leadership responsibilities in our homes seriously. Remember back to Joshua's famous statement in Joshua 24:14, where he said, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He speaks to Israel in a general fashion. If you're going to choose, you must choose today who, you know, whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve those false gods that your forefathers once served? Or will you serve the one true and living God? But then he makes a distinction. Then he says publicly, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Notice that Joshua was 100 years old at the time that he made this statement. He still understood the importance of living out the faith and being found faithful. And so it is today that we must, in like manner, in the footsteps, you might say, of Joshua, we must take this leadership role seriously as fathers. And as we think about coming through the book of Ephesians, this letter, we must understand that the Apostle Paul had some things to say to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding cities, the Christians in those cities, and he's speaking here about warfare. Now, if you just joined us today in this study, again, as I've mentioned in the introduction, if you've just joined us, you might think, well, we're just, you know, parachuting down into this text. No, we've been walking here now for many weeks and months, coming now to the end of this letter. But as we come here, we see that there's great imagery that's being employed. You might say, well, if you're just going to focus on verse 14, why did you read all of that scripture at the beginning? Well, there's a reason for it. For one, the context sake, because he's talking about the armor of the Christian for spiritual warfare. So rather than just focusing on the two specific pieces that we'll look at today, I wanted you to see how he describes all of the armor. But also at the very end, you'll notice something very important. He says at the end of this passage, if you'll recall, in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador, talking about the gospel. He's an ambassador of the gospel. But notice this, in chains. Again, he's coming to the end of his letter, and it's a reminder that as he writes this particular letter to the Christians in Ephesus, a very vile and wicked city, he's writing not from the Holiday Inn at a beach resort. He's writing from a prison in Rome. And Paul was seen as such a dangerous threat, and he was so dangerous, not because he was a warrior, not because he was coming with a physical sword, but he was a warrior for Christ. And he was turning the world upside down with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was that they didn't just put him in prison, but they chained him to another Roman soldier. And so there he was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. And so he would have known what a soldier looked like. He would have known all of the different pieces of armor, although it's unlikely that the guard that he was chained to was dressed in the full armor. He certainly had seen those soldiers coming and going. He knew all of their armor pieces. And so in a wonderful way to exhort and to strengthen the church there in Ephesus, he writes and he uses the pieces of the Roman soldiers' armor to talk about the importance of standing firm in the faith and being found faithful as a Christian. And so we must understand the backdrop and notice the imagery that he uses, and he does so in a wonderful way. So the question is simply this as we begin. Again, all of this today is going to be focused on the Christian. This is the call of every Christian in this room. But specifically, the fathers need to understand that as a father, you are called to stand firm and to walk before your family and to exemplify what it means to be clothed and prepared for battle. How will your wife know how to clothe herself for battle if she doesn't see the example in you? How will your children learn to be clothed for battle if they don't see their father taking the Christian life seriously? Point number one, the Christian life is a war. It is not a cakewalk. It is not a cakewalk. I want you to know as we begin that as we see Paul coming to the end of this letter, he could have just ended with some nice, swelling, encouraging words, but he doesn't do that. He comes to the very end of his letter and he grabs and clings to words of warfare. He points out the fact that the Christian life is a dangerous thing. He points to the aspect that as Christians, we must stand firm in this thing that we call the Christian life. You're not going to be able to just go out and just casually live the Christian life and be successful and to be a successful ambassador. You're not going to be able to do that. You're going to have to be ready. And that's what he's driving at. Finally, be strong in the Lord, he says in verse number 10. So I want this church to know that God has called you. God has called every Christian in this room to be found faithful and to understand that we must be ready for this thing that we call the Christian war. This past week, many of you know that A group of us went from this church to the Southern Baptist Convention in Phoenix, Arizona. There are many things that we were able to see and partner with and participate in from this local church to the collective body of the Southern Baptist Convention. Some very encouraging things that I can speak of at a later point to this church. But one of the things that encouraged me the most was sitting there one evening, and as we're sitting there, David Platt walks out to the microphone. He's the president of the International Mission Board. And as he comes out to the microphone, it was a commissioning time, a commissioning service. And so there were on the stage, there were many different couples that were there that were being sent out from local churches to serve as missionaries in various parts of the world to plant churches and to preach the gospel and to share the gospel. Many of those couples stood there. They came to the microphone. They introduced themselves. It was on the screen behind them from the church that they were being commissioned out of and the country that they were going to serve in. After a number of those particular couples introduced themselves, suddenly the lights became very dark and dim. The spotlight was not focused on the faces of the couples now at the microphone. And for several minutes, different couples would come to the microphone, and all you could see was a black silhouette. The names behind them on the screen were false names. The country was true. It was telling where they were going to serve. But the reason that everything became darkened, because it was being live streamed, and because everyone in the room could see as well, the reason that you couldn't see their faces and all you could see were silhouettes and false names was because the very places that they were going to serve and plant churches and share the gospel are very dangerous locations on planet Earth. Countries that are very hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very probable, it's very possible that those young couples that were on that stage that evening may never make it home to their families to celebrate another Father's Day or a Mother's Day. It was a clear reminder for me sitting there that the gospel and the call to the gospel is important. It was a clear reminder for me, a fresh, sobering reminder, that the petty little things that we often look to in the Christian life, sometimes when we focus on those things, it takes our aspect and our focus off of what really matters. It was a fresh and sober reminder for me that the Christian life is a dangerous life. We're shielded by it in so many ways in America. And praise God for the freedom that we enjoy in America. But I want to tell you that right now there are people living out the Christian life and they understand what warfare means. Paul understood it. He was in prison when he wrote this. We as a church must understand it. And a church that's just kind of floating along in the lazy lagoon of life will become stagnant, inward focused, bickering, fighting, not unified in the gospel, and not sensing a genuine call to make a difference in the world. Looking around and picking out different people's problems and looking at different, you know, areas where they could be disgusted. And I want to just say to you and help you understand something, that if you will understand that you are called as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and to put on the full armor of God, you will see that you have genuine purpose, and a church will have genuine purpose to make a difference for the cause of Christ. Those people might not come home. Why? Because the Christian life is dangerous. That's why Paul wrote this. It was dangerous in Paul's day to be a Christian. It remains dangerous in our day to be a Christian. There are different dangers in this world. The dangers that those young couples will face in those countries over in Africa and different places around the world are different dangers than what you will face today and tomorrow, likely in America. There are different dangers that we all face. Our children might not face the same danger as those particular young couples going off to plant churches in those hostile countries and regions on planet Earth. But they will face certain dangers here in America, certain dangers on the school campus, certain dangers on the college campus, certain dangers out in this world, certain dangers on the internet. And we all have to be prepared, and you will face different dangers, but real dangers nonetheless. So we must be ready to stand and to be strong in the Lord. So the Christian life is a war. It is a war. We must be clothed for battle. If you'll notice that language in verse number 10, be strong in the Lord. And then again, notice, if you will, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And then again, you see in verse number 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Oh, we think we do. We think that we wrestle against flesh and blood. We think that we wrestle against enemies that are flesh and blood, but we don't. Paul reminds us, no, we don't need to be focused on flesh and blood. That's not your enemy. Your enemy is a real enemy, but your enemy is not flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, we need to be ready to wrestle. This idea of wrestling is to contend. It's a common word used in the world of athletics in Paul's day. It was to talk about a contest, a struggle against another person. But against again, Paul's saying our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual powers. Spiritual powers. Let me just remind us all today that there's not a day that's going to pass as a Christian where you will not face some struggle against a spiritual force, a demon, a demonic being. Might not be the devil himself. Again, the devil does not possess the attributes of God. He's not omnipresent. So if the devil's at your house, he can't be at my house. If he's at the White House, he's not at your house. If he's over at someone else's house, he can't be at your address. He does not possess the attributes and the characteristics of God. But there are many demons in this world, fallen angels, who are teamed up with the devil himself, and they stand against you. They withstand you. They come against your marriage. They come against your faith. They come against this church. They come against the onward progression, you might say, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is their agenda. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against those particular forces, those particular spiritual beings. Let me ask you this question. You ever been angry with someone? You ever been angry with someone in the church? You ever been angry with someone in your family? Do you think that that was by accident, or you think that that was by design? Now, we all mess up and we all make mistakes. And yeah, I'm not saying that we should go on a demon hunt and look around every bush and try to figure out, you know, if there's a demon behind every page of the Bible or behind every bush or furniture in your house and all this stuff. No, I'm not talking about mysticism. I'm talking about genuine, real spiritual warfare. As I said in our last time together, we oftentimes look at spiritual warfare as, you know, if the refrigerator broke down or we had a flat tire or we broke down on the side of the highway, that's not necessarily spiritual warfare. I think we need to look at our anger problems and bitterness and disunity and marriage struggles and an unwillingness to forgive one another and a lack of evangelism and various other things, and to see that's where the spiritual struggle is. That's where it is. People get, you know, in a place where they're struggling against other people, and they forget that there's a real enemy. There is a real enemy. Again, Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. So we see that language. Why, you say? Well, again, if you go back to Isaiah's prophecy and you look at chapter 11 and then at chapter 59 and again in chapter 49, you see that Paul is not only employing the imagery of a Roman soldier, but he's going back to the prophet Isaiah and talking about the imagery that was used by the prophet to talk about the very armor of God himself. Again, for instance, in Isaiah 59:17, it says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So Paul is not just referring to the Roman soldier. He's referring to God himself. And so put on the whole armor of God. All right? But then notice the schemes of the enemy. Before we get down to verse 14, if you will, just pay close attention to what it says about the schemes. It says in verse number 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, why would he say all of this? Again, if you go back and you look, you will see just before verse 12, at the end of verse 11, the schemes of the devil. He's preparing us for a real struggle, a real battle. So the Christian life is a war. We must know our enemy, as we said last time. We must understand that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but the devil himself and all of these cosmic powers that are referenced here by the Apostle Paul. The word schemes here in the Greek is a particular word from which we get the English word methods. Methods. And so the methods of the devil are to divide us, to cause division in the church, to cause us to have a loose tongue, to where we can hurt one another, and James warns against this. Again, if you look in the book of Ephesians alone, you see warnings in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4:29, just in this very letter, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. How much corrupt talk? None whatsoever, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You ever been around people that just slander people all the time? You're listening to those conversations and you're listening to them talk about people all the time and slander. You know what you have to understand? If they're slandering other people in front of you, guess what they're doing to you when you're not present? That's just the way it works. But here's what Paul says. He says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, none, but only such as is good for building up. And so you want to talk about refrigerators breaking down and you came home and your freezer was out of order or you got a flat tire? Yeah, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. But let's talk about real spiritual, frontline spiritual warfare. Here it is: anger, bitterness, strife, division. That's where the heat of the battle is. The word schemes here, again, means methods. It's where we derive the English word methods. It has in mind the idea of Ephesians 4:12, lying in wait to deceive. The devil is lying in wait to deceive. So we see schemes, again, that come against a church, that come against our prayer life, that come against our worship, that cause us to be inward focused rather than focused out on the community, focused out on the world. Schemes that cause us to question God's word. That's the oldest one, by the way. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you find that when Satan himself came into the Garden of Eden, when he came against Eve and Adam, what happened there? He cast doubt upon the word of God. Schemes against doubting the importance of church attendance. Schemes against how we use our money or how we don't invest our money properly. Schemes of anxiety about security of your job and marriage problems and depression and rebellion against your parents and various other things. But here's what we must understand is that we must, as it says in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him, firm in your faith. But Satan's schemes are real. Satan blinds spiritual eyes so that people can't see the gospel, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. He blinds people. He hinders God's children, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. He deceives the nations, according to Daniel. He opposes holy angels. We see that in his opposition to Michael. Satan's influence is throughout the whole world, according to 1 John. Satan is a real, unique being. He is not the red-faced, pitchfork in hand, horns on his head character that we see depicted by Hollywood or at Halloween season. Satan is a real being. He is called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children or the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2 says, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you see the language that Paul has already used in chapter 2. Satan is referred to as the prince of the demons. He's called Satan. He's called the devil. He is the old serpent, the great dragon, a roaring lion, the evil one, the destroyer, according to Revelation 9. He is the tempter, Matthew 4. Again, he is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12. That's why it is that in Ephesians 4:27, you can go back and see that Paul said what he said, give no opportunity to the devil. None. That's why it says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. That's why it says that you must be unified together in the bond of the Spirit. But opportunities are everywhere. We must be on guard. Stand firm. Don't give up. Second of all, we see the command to stand. If you notice here in the text, the word stand is used four times. Four times in four verses. If you will, look with me to Ephesians 6:11. Notice what the Word of God says. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Notice the word stand there. If you go down to verse 13, notice what the Word of God says. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Again, the same word. In the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And then verse 14, the fourth time it's used, stand. The word stand is used to describe what the Christian is to do in the first three times it's used. The fourth time it's used in verse number 14, it's an imperative, it's a command. So this is not up for debate. You don't have the right to come to church today and say, well, now, I think that I'm just going to kind of view the Christian life my way, Pastor, and you can view the Christian life your way. You seem to think that it's just this big struggle and a war, but I see it more as just like a nice little walk. A journey, you know, it's just a nice little, you know, just a cheerful walk all the way to the great paradise that's before us. You see, the problem with that is simply this. We don't have a right to just come to the Word of God and say, you just have your opinion about what the Word of God says, and then I have my opinion about what the Word of God says. No, we just need to understand what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says here in this text, it says that we are to stand. And this is an imperative. It's a command. The Christian is commanded to stand firm. There is no room for passive, lazy-minded, lazy lagoon Christians in the Christian life. You will be devoured. You will be devoured. How many football players do you think come out of the locker room with their shoes untied, their shoulder pads not laced up properly, kind of sagging forward or backward or off to the side, helmet not fastened properly, belt not tight, just kind of loose or hanging down, maybe like the fad where the guys wear their pants sagging down, maybe football players come out with their pants. You never see football players with their pants sagging down. How many soldiers do you think go out to battle and they arrive at the battlefield and they don't have their helmet and their armor and their battle gear fastened properly? You think that that's possible? Well, it is possible, but it's very likely that those individuals are going to be hurt on the football field or not come home from the battlefield. So the command to stand is something that we must take seriously. You must take seriously the fact that there is a real enemy that's out to get you. And contrary to what you might think, it's not the person that lives next door to you, and it's not the person in the Sunday school class next to yours. There is a real enemy that wants to devour you, and he might just use your mind and your perception and your voice and your words and your text messages and your emails and everything else to devour you spiritually. You might use the internet to devour your marriage, where you think that no one knows what you're doing on the internet. And before long, you're found out to be in some type of improper relationship. You see, the devil's schemes are many, and like a great fisherman, skilled in many ways, he will throw a lure and throw a lure and throw a lure before you until he finds one that you like. Paul has made it abundantly clear that standing firm is not up for debate. We must be ready. Last of all, this morning, we see the first two pieces of the necessary armor. First of all, there's the belt of truth. Notice, if you will, in verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. In the culture of Paul's day, it was very common for everyone to be dressed in what's called a tunic or a robe. And so it was, this long robe would have helped shield them from the elements of the wind and oftentimes the sun. So as they would be working out as shepherds, or if they were working out in the community, outdoors, that they would have been shielded from the wind and the sun and the elements. It would have protected their skin. And so it was a very common way to dress. We think about men dressing in dresses today. That's not very appropriate. But in this particular culture, it was a very common thing, this long robe-like tunic. And so it would have been for, say, people who had been competing in athletics. They would have girded their loins. You hear that language in the King James. They would have pulled up and rolled up their tunic. They would have fastened it with a belt. They would have pulled it up so that they could stride out with their legs, so that they would not fall down as they were trying to run or to compete in some type of sporting event. Soldiers, likewise, would roll up their tunic. They would roll up their robe, and they would fasten it about with a belt. And this belt would hold everything in place. And so Paul, in a masterful way, using this imagery of a Roman soldier and the very armor that God was said to have worn in the prophet Isaiah's prophecy, he talks about the belt, but not just some type of ambiguous belt. He speaks about the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Aletheia in the Greek. What does it mean? Well, again, the word is specific. It means truth. It's the quality of being in accord with what is true, truthfulness, dependability, uprightness, the context of what is true. So again, we see that the Christian is called to a life of truth. You see that everywhere where you see Paul, everywhere where you see the New Testament authors condemning those who are practicing vile sins, you see them talking about, in many occasions, people who speak words that aren't true. People who have a lying tongue. In fact, there's warnings in Scripture that say that those who are liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are to be people of truth. But notice this. If you look throughout the Word of God, you see very important language pertaining to truth. In Romans 1:18, Paul says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness," notice this, "suppress the truth." So people who are unrighteous, they suppress the truth. So the flip side is that Christians need to uphold the truth. Romans 1:25, because they exchange the truth about God for a lie. This is what the unbelieving world does. They exchange the truth about God for lies. Again, Paul says in Romans 15:8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." What was it that Christ came to do, you say? Yes, he came to save sinners. What was his motive? His motive was to show God's truthfulness. You want to say, "Well, I just don't understand what the Christian life is all about. I don't understand what God's will is for my life." Here's what God's will is for your life as a Christian: to show God's truthfulness. 1 Corinthians 13:6 talks about love rejoicing in truth. Rejoicing in truth. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:2. "But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, Paul is just saying, he just continually comes back and says that we are to be people of the truth. We are called to speak the truth in Ephesians 4:15 and again in Ephesians 4:25. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said this to Timothy. He said that he was to be rightly handling the word of truth. I want you to listen to the description. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes his ministry in Corinth. I want you to see what he says here about the ministry there in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 10, he says the following. He says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit," notice this, "genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, yet are true." Notice that. This is what Paul is saying about his ministry in Corinth. He's saying that we are hated, despised, we are imprisoned, we face afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings, but yet we are people who have truthful speech. They say that we're imposters, but yet we are true. Could that be said about you? Could that be said about your faith? Could that be said about your walk with Christ, your Christian life, that you are true? Again, we see the language used by Jesus. He talked about, as he prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth." So we see the importance of being people of the truth, not people of error, not people of slander, not people of lies, but people of truth. But here's the point, and hear me well. Paul was not saying that we just need to be people of truth in a generic way, just put this belt of truth around you and say, "Yeah, I love truth." He's saying this. He's driving home the imagery of getting yourself ready for a spiritual battle. And what he's saying is that you must be confident and you must be people who cling to the truth. So in other words, don't go to war. Don't go out into this spiritual battlefield if you're not confident in the truth of the gospel. That's what he's saying. You must be confident in the truth of the gospel. You must be confident where you stand. The mindset of genuine truthfulness apart from all hypocrisy. So in other words, there must be absolutely zero doubt that you are the child of God and that the foundation of your faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that firm confidence, you strap the belt of truth about your waist and you march out into battle and you're ready for whatever scheme the devil may throw your way. That's what he's saying. So I ask you, before I move on to this final piece this morning, do you have that confidence that your faith is built upon not pragmatic, lazy-minded, false Christianity that we find so prevalent in the Bible Belt? But is your faith, if you were to find yourself at the day of testing today, where the knife is put to your throat or the gun placed to your head, you know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ has died for you, rose again the third day, paid your sin debt in full. You have that confidence? You have that confidence? That when the evil one comes to you in the dark hours and causes you to doubt and causes you to have a weakened faith and accuses you and rightfully so brings up all of the things that you've done, all of the guilt before you, playing it as a movie screen before your eyes in the darkness of night, making you doubt your salvation, making you doubt your stand before God. Are you going to be ready? Are you going to be ready on that day to stand, to stand? The day of testing is coming. But he moves on and he says, not only the belt of truth, but also having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The soldier would have had a breastplate that would have covered the front side and the back side, that would have been a thick metal substance that would have had often leather hide under it for comfort, that would have protected the soldier's vitals, neck, region, heart, lungs, kidneys, the major organs, from arrows that would have been shot his way on the battlefield. And so in a wonderful way, Paul's imagery here keys in on the fact that we must have the breastplate of righteousness. This word righteousness, dikaiosune, it literally means righteousness, but a focus on redemptive righteousness and upright behavior. So both are at play here. In other words, the Christian must have redemptive righteousness, not the righteousness of his own. We're not standing before God today saying, look at what we've done, oh God. We prayed a prayer one time, got in a baptistry, we went to church. No, we are standing before God saying, it is not anything that we have done. It's nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. It's Jesus' righteousness that covers us. And so the only hope that we have to stand before a holy God in eternity is Jesus Christ's righteousness covering us. But then the other aspect that Paul's been dealing with all through his letter is not just Jesus' righteousness covering you, but because his righteousness covers you, get this, now you can actually use your tongue appropriately. Now you can actually evangelize in a right way, not out of some type of obligation. Well, I've got to go share the gospel. Well, I've got to go to church. I've got to, you know, engage in family life as a Christian in my church. I've got to be unified together. I've got to forgive people. Pastor said, I've got to forgive people. So, no. You can't forgive anyone on your own. You might get over it for a while, but you'll not truly forgive anyone until you know what it's like to be forgiven. You can't use your tongue appropriately. James says it's the most unruly part of your body. You can't tame it. No one can tame it. And it can do a massive amount of damage, like a small spark that starts a forest fire. It's the power of your tongue. You can't control it on your own. The only way that you can control it is to have Jesus' righteousness in you and clothing you. And then you are enabled at that point to use your tongue for the glory of God. Romans 6:13, here's the point, is that Paul is saying, just as the belt of truth was the idea of standing upon the truth of the gospel with complete confidence in Jesus Christ, with no hypocrisy, now the idea here is a life of holiness. The Christian life is a call to live holy. It's not up for debate. Holiness. Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your entire body, mind, spirit, soul, body, everything is to be presented before God and to be used as a tool, an instrument of righteousness. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. A life of worldliness will weaken men and women for battle. What do you mean? A life of worldliness is to, in essence, go out into battle without the breastplate of righteousness. And then you're running around. You might have a helmet on. You might have a sword in your hand. You might have the proper shoes upon your feet. But if you don't have the breastplate of righteousness, when you go out into the spiritual war, it's like a soldier that goes out with everything but his breastplate. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, he's focused here and an arrow comes here. And then how good is that soldier when he's pierced with an arrow on the battlefield? How good is that soldier? He has the sword, he has the helmet, he has the right shoes. But now he's wounded. The calling of the Christian is to live a life of holiness, and nothing else will do in the Christian life. That's why it is that Spurgeon said this: Christ will be master of the heart, and sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged, and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify his people, renew them, give them a hatred of sin, and a love for holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You say, well, that's pretty stiff words, but that's Spurgeon, that's not Jesus. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You think that the holy life is just something that you can just say, well, that's for pastors. That's for those going out as missionaries of the IMB. But it's not for me. I can slander. I can backbite. I can be ugly. I can be promoting disunity in the church. I can look at pornography. I can live however I want to. That has absolutely no bearing with my relationship with God. Yes, it does. It says you are not a child of God if you can persist in that type of lifestyle and not be brought to a place of brokenness by God who lives inside of you. Holiness is something that the church needs today. Because without holiness, you might be a member of a church, but you will find out one day that you're not a member of God's church. 1 Peter 1:16, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Ephesians 4:22 through 24. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You hear this earlier in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Do you remember what he was saying? Put off, put off, put off, but then put on. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what he's already said, and now he comes to the end of his letter and he's saying it again in a different way. He's saying, put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's already said that they should be, that we as Christians should be clothed in God in true righteousness and holiness. If your speech, your conduct, your lifestyle, your relationships within the church, if they don't look any different today than they did 10 years ago, then there's something wrong with your Christian life. If you could be interviewed, or someone could be interviewed and talk about you personally behind the curtain, you know, that place where no one likes to have people look and peer into. If the closest people to you were interviewed and they were asked the question, is fill in the blank, Teenagers, ask yourself this question. Parents were to be asked this question about you. Is so-and-so more holy in 2017 than they were 5 years ago? What would be the answer? Is there a noticeable difference in your countenance, in your joy, in your love for God, in your love for His Word, in your love and affection for the local church? Because if it's not, there's one of two things, and hear me well as we come to an end. One of two things is going on in your life. Either you're an imposter and you're not the child of God altogether. Second of all, you are under such spiritual attack that you think that you're under attack from someone else, and your focus is on flesh and blood, and you fail to see that there's a real devil that's devouring you, a real enemy that's devouring you. If you're not growing in holiness, then you're either lost or you're under such spiritual attack that you have lost sight of the journey of faith and you're off out here on a rabbit trail someplace. And today is the day that you need to be brought home. Not next week, you're not promised next week. Not tomorrow, you're not promised tomorrow. Spurgeon would say, tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of renewal. Today is the day of revival. Today is the day where a father takes responsibility for his home. Today is the day where teenagers say, I'm tired of being ungodly and unrighteous and unholy and coming to church on the Lord's day and just saying, this is just an exterior thing. I'm ready for God to change me. Today is the day where we say, I'm not going to play games anymore before God. He is holy. I am not. I am standing before Him one day very soon. Either He's coming here or we're going to stand before Him. Either way, we must be ready. Jonathan Edwards was a very faithful, godly preacher. When he passed away, his wife, Sarah Edwards, penned a letter to their children. And here's what she said. She said, Oh, my very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may all kiss the rod and lay our hands to our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. That was what she wrote to her children shortly after Jonathan Edwards passed away and went into the presence of the Lord. What about you as a father, a grandfather? If you passed away today, what would your wife, what would the mother of your children write to her to her children, to your children? What would she say? Would she be able to say with a Sarah Edwards that you left such a legacy for them to follow? Such a legacy for the gospel? James 4:4 says, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. As we come to a close today, I just want to ask a couple of questions. First, I want you to ask yourself an honest question. Are you approaching the Christian life as if, you know, it's just kind of like a nice trot along, a nice, well-maintained path on your way to the celestial city? If you remember back to Bunyan's depiction of the Christian journey in the Pilgrim's Progress, the path of Christian was a hard path. There were snares and pitfalls and schemes of the devil lining the way. You need to remember that you're in a war. Do you believe that the devil is interested in your marriage? Do you believe that the devil is interested in your children? Do you believe that the devil is interested in your home life? Do you believe that you're in a spiritual war? Here's the thing. You need to ask yourself, are you fighting with someone in your life? Maybe are you fighting with someone in your own intimate family life? Are you divided with someone even in this church, perhaps? And you're made to think that that person is your enemy. That person's out to get me. That person has wronged me. That person has done all. Remember, you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Is your life a life of holiness? Because the Bible specifically states that if your life is not a life of holiness and godliness, you will not see God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will be under His wrath forever. And are you prepared to live out the Christian life in truth with the breastplate of righteousness covering you? As we come to the conclusion of this service today, I want to ask you these questions because I want you to be brought to a place where you examine yourself. We must be reminded that we come to church on the Lord's Day, and so often it is that we're just left to just go out into the world and just go out and just live the Christian life. But we need to be reminded in times like this that the Christian life is not just a nice, simple journey, but it's a war, and you are called to stand firm. The day of testing is coming. Will you be ready? Are you a Christian? And if not, if you come to this place today where you understand that you are not a genuine Christian and you have never been saved, you might have some religion, you might even be a member of a church, but you're not genuinely saved, listen to my voice today. There is hope for you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you would call out to Him today, He will save you, He will redeem you, He will rescue you. My prayer for you today is that you would not leave here today on your way to hell, but that you would turn to Jesus Christ, believing that He died for you on a cross and suffered in your place and took away your sins and paid in full your sin debt. Believing that He rose from the dead and He alone can save you. Why not call upon Him today? Why not be saved now? And Father and Grandfather, as we come to this time of invitation, as we come to this time of response, as we come to the conclusion of this sermon, I plead that you would take your role seriously. This is not a video game. Can't just push reset. No redos. You get one temporal, short, little bitty shot at this thing. Take it seriously. May God be honored with the men of this church. May God be praised. Let's stand and let's pray together.